The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Peter is leaning against something, half in the shade. He's working a piece of bread between his teeth, and he's watching. He's always watching. He's cataloging. He's filing things away for later. Right now, he's watching a man walk away from Jesus. Obviously rich and young. He knows this guy came with a real question, got a real answer, and decided that he didn't like it, that it cost too much. So, poof, he left. Sandals in the dirt, gone. Peter watches him go with a look that sort of says he's done the math, knows what's going on. And his mind right now is running through the list. The list. It's been a list building ever since he first met Jesus, but lately he's been running through it more frequently. Boats, net, income, security, family, sleep. The life that he understood. Every item filed. The rich man walked away. Peter didn't. The rich man kept everything. Peter left everything. He'd like you to see that. He'd like Jesus to see that. He'd like to believe that it really counts. So he gets up close to Jesus the way you do when you assess a moment and decide, now's my time, now's the time to if I'm ever going to get his attention, now is the time. Not pushy, but very present. And he asks Jesus the question that has been building for too long. It's in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, and this is what he says. See, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have? Jesus holds his gaze for a bit, and then he says, in verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Wow. Thrones. A hundredfold return. Eternal life. Real promises. A big, massive picture of hope. But he also adds something that probably should have made Jesus pause a little, Peter pause a little bit, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. See, Jesus detects something in Peter underneath the question behind the question, you know what I mean? He detects something that Peter probably didn't even know himself was there. And what he detects tells him that Peter needs a chaser to follow the promise, the statement he just gave him. Something to go deeper. A story. A parable. A parable that'll do some spiritual surgery on Peter that he probably doesn't even know that he needs. Now, here's what's going on. Somewhere along the way in Peter's life, as a Christian, as someone following Jesus, something shifted. It didn't start off bad. It started off with sacrifice and devotion and love for Jesus. But somewhere along the way, well, let's just put it this way, some spiritual tissue got a little bit infected. And this infection doesn't really, it doesn't feel like greed. It actually feels like what we would call common sense. Sounds like, I've given so much to Jesus, my life now should eventually reflect that. Or if you really, really want to boil it down, it sounds like this. I gave more, I should get more. Peter probably can't even state what more is, and neither can we, until something in our life happens that we didn't like, didn't expect, and suddenly we really know what we meant by more. It's not supposed to go that way. That's why Jesus is going to tell Peter and all of his disciples in this moment a very powerful story. It's called the Parable of the Workers in the Vineyard. And that setting of a vineyard would be so common to the disciples that they'd easily be able to hear the story and place themselves in the middle of it. Now, this parable that we're going to walk through is going to expose three symptoms of what I'm calling this infection. Three symptoms are going to be surface here. These are important. These are important because these symptoms, if left untreated, if left alone, they're going to quietly convince you that God owes you. That God owes you despite everything He's freely given. And what Jesus diagnoses in Peter 2,000 years ago didn't stay 2,000 years ago. It's here this morning in the room. And we need this too. So we're going to walk through this parable together. And we're going to assess our hearts. And we're going to have an opportunity at communion to reflect. Let's look at this first symptom together. I just called it deal making. Thinking like a spiritual employee. Notice Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, it says this. For the kingdom of heaven, this is Jesus talking, is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them in to the vineyard. Now, that word in the sentence, agreeing, you should underline it. That word's doing some work here. This first group, and we're going to meet several, needed terms. They needed a contract. They needed something settled before they actually start doing anything. Fair enough. No one's getting robbed in the vineyard. But I really want you to see the contrast now that kicks in verse 3. And going about out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now, notice this phrase. And whatever is right, I will give you. Hang on to that phrase. It permeates everything that happens next. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. All right, so what do we got? Five crews, all day long, only one contract. For the rest, well, they don't have any terms. They don't have any numbers. They just have a promise. Whatever is right, I will give you. And by the way, this parable is not about employment law. Please do not go to work tomorrow, slide your contract across your employer's desk and say to him, "My pastor said this is spiritually toxic." That conversation only goes one way, and it ain't good for you. Jesus is drawing a line here. And the line he's drawing is a spiritual one. On the one side of the line is this. It sounds like this. "Lord, whatever is right, I know you'll give it. I don't know the timing. I don't know the shape of it. But I know your character. And I trust that." That's where faith breathes. That's where the O2 lives as a Christian. There is freedom as a believer in the grace of that. That's what grace is supposed to produce and do in us. But we will lose that the minute we turn our relationship in with Christ, with God, into some kind of employment contract. That's the other side of the line, by the way. No one actually does this on purpose, okay? It's not like anyone actually wakes up in the morning and says, "You know what? Today I'm going to go replace grace with a merit-based compensation package spiritually." No. What we're talking about here slides in so subtly. It'll start to sound like, "Lord, I'll obey here, but I expect you to come through. I'll serve in this way, but I expect it to grow a certain way. I'll forgive, but I expect them to change, preferably by Tuesday." Now you're not walking with God. You're auditing him. You've built a kind of little legal department in your soul. You know what? I think a lot of anger that believers have that gets expressed towards God is really anger over contracts he never signed that we made. We assumed the terms. Then we got mad when he didn't honor them the way that we made them up. I know this really well. Years ago, a long time ago, Kim and I made a massive, massive life jump, I guess is the way to say it. Just a complete change to go into ministry. Corporate life into seminary. Sold the house, quit the job, moved to the United States, and we lived off a savings account. There was real excitement in that season. Real faith, a real sense of calling, real vision and faith. And we were both like, "Hey, whatever you want, God, we're in. We're in." And it was exciting. Right up until it wasn't. About 2 years in, the exchange rate on the dollar absolutely cratered. And I started draining my bank account like no one's business. Our apartment with our two little kids suddenly felt claustrophobic. Our marriage was going through some a strain we hadn't experienced before. And then a couple of really important career doors that I was banking on slammed shut. I was broken. I remember the walk I took at midnight and the words that came out of my mouth kind of sounded like this. Lord, I thought we had an understanding. After all the things we've done, after the adjustments we've made, the things we've walked away from, the sacrifices, the missed opportunities that just happened and are going to continue to happen, is this it? Is this what it looks like? And underneath it, the part that I didn't want to say out loud, but it was there, was, you haven't delivered. That was the tell. And I started to realize, my goodness, I'm not following Jesus. I've hired him. And he wasn't performing to the terms that I had drawn up for him and called it faith. Friends, listen. Hear me. Deal making with God will cost you your intimacy with God. Prayer will stop being lead me, shape me, use me, and it will switch to I do this and you're going to do that. We don't say it that way, but that is how it gets distilled. Please watch your own inner dialogue with God. Watch for that quiet accusation that starts forming in your heart underneath the frustration that really is saying, God, you're not being fair with me. That's the infection. Grace has become a contract. And it's highly connected to this next symptom. Note this one. Record keeping. I just call it playing God's accountant. Look at verse 8. Here's the twist. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. Beginning with the last, interesting, up to the first. Verse 9. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Verse 10. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. All right. Last to first. Very deliberate. I mean, he could have paid the first crew first. Denarius in hand, home for dinner, none the wiser about what he's going to do with the rest of the guys, but he doesn't do that. He puts the latecomers at the front. Makes the first crew watch everything. He's not being careless with payroll. He's making a point. And I'm sure that if you're a part of the first crew as you're watching the payout happen, you're doing the math. Okay, 1 hour gets you a denarius. We did 12, carry the one. Jackpot. Doesn't happen. That's verse 10. And of course they thought what they did in verse 10. We would too. They didn't get more. And they actually got exactly what they agreed to. There was no cheating. There was no shortchange here. But they are furious. Look at verse 11. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. Why? Because their obedience became a scoreboard. They weren't just working. They were actually tracking. Hours, heat, burden, everyone else's work too. I'll tell you something. When obedience and following Jesus becomes a scoreboard in your life, someone else's blessing is going to feel like your loss. Underneath, it goes nowhere good. It'll be, God, you're not running this thing right. Apparently, you're not seeing what I'm carrying. You're being too generous to them, and I'm not seeing much generosity to us. See, that's what record keeping does. It drives comparison. It drives comparison. And listen to their complaint, verse 12. These last workers worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. That's the wound right there. You have made them equal to us. They're not grumbling because he broke his word. He didn't. Not because they were shorted. They weren't. It's because his generosity to everyone else became their offense. Not that they got too little, but the latecomers got way too much. The problem isn't money, it's mercy. Now, here's what no one actually tells you when you become a Christian. At some point in your Christian walk, you're going to be tempted to start tracking your sacrifices, tracking your hours. Whoops. Tracking how the stage doesn't work. Tracking your contributions. You'll be tracking what everyone else is doing too. Why'd she get recognized? Why did he get asked? Why is their prayer getting like expedited shipping treatment and it feels like mine is lost in transit? Record keeping. That's what it does. And we rarely see it in the mirror in our lives. Marriage is where I found out what a great record keeper I can be. Kim and I were newly married, 1991, just 23 years old. And we were at that time, early on in your marriage, where we were still trying to figure out how to disagree well. I'll say it that way. We were trying to figure out how to argue. My problem was, she remembered everything accurately, which is really tough when your entire strategy is all about just winning. I clearly was not, and it was driving me crazy. So I did something that I am not proud of. At this point, many preachers would tell me, Leo, why would you share this with the congregation? You're losing equity fast. I did something I'm not proud of. I made a file. A running list of Kim's need to work on items. Just quietly logging them away for future use. Man, I felt like a man with a plan. I was patient. I was organized. I was building a case. And then one night, mid-argument, I pulled out the file in front of her and started using it, thinking it would help the case, help resolve the argument, help bring us to a good place. Now, you tell me, how well do you think that worked out for me? Exactly. I can honestly say no husband in the history of marriage has ever pulled out a file on his wife and had it go well for him. I've done my research. And can I just say, that was early 90s. This isn't an ongoing thing. I learned my lesson. Record keeping makes you feel righteous, while at the same time it makes you small. It promises control, it delivers contempt. And if it is ugly between a husband and a wife, how much worse do you think it is when we drag it into our walk with God? Lord, I've got the hours, the sacrifices, the heat. I've got the comparison chart right here. Jesus is just like, don't go there. Don't turn obedience into a scoreboard. Don't turn faithfulness into leverage. I love that chapter in the book of John, John 21, where Jesus has just restored Peter, a painful, beautiful moment, and Peter looks over at John while Jesus is talking to him, and he kind of says to Jesus, okay, but what about him? That is so us. I mean, Jesus is literally doing open heart surgery spiritually on this guy, and somehow Peter has the bandwidth to be thinking about John's future. Jesus doesn't hesitate. One sentence, clean as a blade, verse 22 in that chapter, it says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I'd go ahead and write that over all of your comparisons. If God blesses them differently, what is that to you? If their road looks easier right now, what is that to you? You follow him. And you can't fight your way out of this simply with willpower. The only thing that starts breaking this down is you recentering yourself on your identity and where you were before you met Christ. You were standing idle in that marketplace too. You were waiting for someone to come pick you up. No one was coming. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says it. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I mean, that is so straight up about where we were. We were not impressive. We weren't vineyard all-stars. We were the same as everyone else. But grace came looking. And you forget that, you'll be right back into a wage mentality with God. So here's what I'm basically saying is, resign. Resign right now as God's accountant. You were never hired for the job in the first place. Let him keep the books. I absolutely love this quote from one of my spiritual heroes, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote this. There is nothing I know of that is so romantic as God's method of accounting. Be prepared for surprises in his kingdom. He knows so much better than we know ourselves. He is always giving us surprises. You never know what he's going to do. God's accounting is beyond you. It's meant to free you. It's not meant to frustrate you. But it's not yours to control. All right, third and final symptom now. Here it is. Resentment. Putting God's grace on trial. So now, it's all the master talking. Verse 13, listen to him. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you." No one got cheated. No one got less than promised. The problem isn't injustice. The problem is the generosity of the master. And he is naming it as resentment. And he's saying, you're putting grace on trial. That's what's going on here. Listen, if you get involved in deal making with God and record keeping, it's going to lead here. Resentment. You're going to be putting grace on trial all the time. And we do know this. We know this one too well. We may not say it aloud because we've been in church long enough to know which sins need better lighting, but it's there. The 30-year servant of Christ feels it when a new Christian starts to get a lot of attention. A faithful sibling feels it towards their prodigal brother. The one who stayed sexually pure feels it towards the person whose wreckage got cleaned up and everyone celebrated. The one who stayed in the hard marriage feels it when someone else that was in a tough marriage suddenly finds themselves going through a healing and a renewal. The pastor who has been grinding it out in a tough place feels it when someone else's ministry explodes. Man, the scenarios are endless. I can't keep up to them. I just know whatever that thing is in our heart, it ain't a cry for justice. It's a complaint about God's grace. Now, verse 15. This is the mic drop moment. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? The literal translation of that last phrase is absolutely brutal. It means, is your evil eye, or is your eye evil because I am good? Think about that for a moment. Are you angry with God because he's kind to others? Does his goodness to someone else feel like some kind of theft to you? Because, you know, if we're honest, we love grace when it's aimed at us. When it forgives our mess, when it covers our shame, when it lifts our head. But grace towards someone who, let's just say, like in the parable, showed up late, whose mess got cleaned up faster, who didn't carry the same heat of the day of life like we did, that's when we might be vulnerable if we haven't addressed these symptoms. I'll tell you what I know. You can be doctrinally airtight on the entire theology of grace in the Bible and still find yourself irritated when God starts showing grace to someone you've deemed to be the wrong person. So where are we? Well,
Let me just ask you to grab this. Jesus didn't tell this parable to break Peter or to crush him. He told it to him to heal him. And that's what he's doing with us. He's not exposing this to shame you, but he wants to get at the infection. So don't run from it. Because the answer isn't, try harder to be less petty. Man, if that's the gospel, we're all in trouble by lunch, I'll tell you. You know what blows my mind? Jesus doesn't just tell the parable. He actually lived it. What do I mean by that? He is the master who kept going out looking early, late, in between, for the broken, for the overlooked, the ones no one was hiring. He was the one saying, you go too, you go too, you go too. He never stopped going out. But Jesus did something that the landowner in the parable didn't do. He actually climbed right down into the vineyard himself. And he worked a full day, full heat, full burden, everything. Jesus did everything the Father asked him to do. I mean, no one else in history could say that, just him. And then came the cross. And here's where the parable is actually a picture of the gospel. The only worker who ever deserved full pay did not get it. He got ours instead. The punishment that we earned for every grumble, for every scorecard, for every contract, for every complaint, for every time we blamed God for breaking, Jesus took the punishment for that so that we could get what he earned, not what we deserve. That means that the person who showed up at dawn early in the morning and the person who showed up at 5, they're not standing before God as one is deserving and one isn't. No, they're the same. Two people who had nothing found at different times by the same gracious King. That is grace. Now look. I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you've been faithful in your marriage and it's still hard. Maybe you've been serving in this church, in some other ministry for years and you still don't feel seen. Maybe you've raised your kids to know Jesus Christ and you're watching someone else's kids just flourish as believers and your kids are floundering. Maybe you've just been carrying the heat of the day for a long time and you're tired. And somewhere underneath all of that, there's a question that's starting to form, which is, God, is this really how it's going to be after everything I've given? If I'm close on any of that, let me just leave you with a couple questions to think about. One, have you started believing that because you've been faithful, God owes you a different life? And two, is there someone God has been good to, someone whose grace feels harder for you to accept because you don't think they've carried what you've had to carry? See, Jesus has been asking those kinds of questions throughout the whole parable. He's asking them to free you of them. So my question to you this morning is this. Are you willing to drop the deal making? Are you willing to drop the record keeping? Are you willing to drop the resentment and get right with God? That's the only breakthrough that can matter right now. And it really starts with accepting that that's going on in your life, believing that Jesus can make a difference, and then confessing it to Him. I mean, like, it's time to say, Lord, I have been keeping score. I have turned a faithfulness to You into some kind of leverage I want to try to use against You. I have resented it when I've seen You do things in other people's lives that You're not doing in mine. Would You forgive me? Would You renew my grip on Your grace and trust You that whatever is good, I know You're going to give it because I know Your character. This passage ends in verse 16. So the last will be first and the first will be last. That's just how this kingdom runs. His kingdom. Everything you have from the first day you came to know Christ to right now has never been about what you've earned. It's always been about grace. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we sit before You all as people who need You to work in our lives. It's not easy to have an x-ray done on our hearts. It's not easy, Lord, to be honest when we look in the mirror and see these symptoms. But Lord, we know that You want to heal us. You want to work in our lives to free us from the things that bind us. So Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, along with myself, that wherever any of this is showing us, that robbing us of living freedom in the grace of God, that You would break it. And that You would, Lord, allow us to be amazed by grace once again. A work, Lord, that can only be done by Your Holy Spirit. Amen.